So several years ago, my family had the worst vacation ever. Our staff was going to a church retreat in Charlotte, and we were looking forward to it. So what we decided to do was kind of get there a couple days early and then add a few days afterwards so that we could enjoy some warmth and sunshine in the month of March. Now, as a backdrop, this was a year about a few years ago. I don't know if you remember, it was that winter that was awful where it was kind of mild almost, and then January hit, and then it just all broke loose, and it was storm after storm, and it was ice cold, and we were so looking forward to just getting away from this merciless cold and never-ending snow. So what happened is our girls flew with me and Rebecca, and then my mom and stepfather drove by car, and we were going to meet down in South Carolina. We're going to Myrtle Beach, and then we're going to drive up to Charlotte after that. But it just turned into a disaster right away. Like that first night, we had a layover, and at the layover, our flight was canceled, so we were stuck where we hadn't planned to be and had to fight for like 2 hours to convince the airplane line that it was their responsibility to get us a hotel because we're stuck there for the night. And then we got to Myrtle Beach, and it was freezing cold. It's like not at all what, you know, the weather was supposed to be, so there was no beach time. It was rainy. It was icy. And then we started hearing about in Charlotte in March, mind you, mid-March, that there was a blizzard on the way to Charlotte. I'm like, wait, not Hartford, but Charlotte? And so we started watching this thing, and there's just phone calls back and forth because, like, is this conference going to happen? Is it going to be canceled? And our staff was at Bradley when they finally made the determination to cancel the conference. And I'm calling them, okay, go home. There's no conference. There's nothing to go to. So all of a sudden, we're stuck there. My mom and Richard are like, all right, we're tapping out. We're driving home. This has been enough adventure for us. And we decided, well, let's salvage the vacation. And we'll drive south. We'll go to Atlanta and see some friends down there. The snow followed us all the way to Georgia. I'm not lying. So Charlotte got 6 inches in March, and Atlanta got an inch, which, by the way, for them, everything shuts down. They freak out. They don't have the equipment. They don't know what to do. So it was a complete mess. And I spared you many of the other minor frustrations we experienced. But by the end of this, having spent a bunch of time, a bunch of effort and money, we didn't at all experience the rest that we craved and that we desperately needed. Now, that's no way to travel. But you know, that's no way to travel through life. Would you describe yourself today as rested, as calm, as refreshed, as at peace? Or do you maybe sense an overall feeling of well-being and connectedness to God? Or would you perhaps describe yourself today as tired, stressed out, worn out, burdened, overwhelmed, exhausted, drained, maybe even a little distracted? Does your life feel a little chaotic and maybe separate from God? Do you need a break? Do you need some replenishment, some refreshment? If you can relate to that, and if that connects to you, then it's no accident that you're here today, because that's exactly what we're going to talk about. I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing our series, Jesus is Greater, which is our journey through the book of Hebrews. And today, we're going to talk about entering God's rest. Not just eventually, but in life, right now. We're going to talk about what this rest is. We're going to talk about the things that stand in our way of this rest. And then we're going to talk about how we can enter God's rest and enjoy all the benefits therein. So again, if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 4. And if you don't have them, that's fine. You can follow along on the screen. I'll actually back up for the last couple verses in chapter 3 because it connects and stop just a few verses short of chapter 5 because we'll save those for next week. But that said, Hebrews, backing up to chapter 3, starting in verse 17. And with whom was he, God, angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when, a long time later, he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So as we talk about entering God's rest, we need to start with the promise of rest, because God gives us a promise of rest. Listen, no matter how tired you are, weary, discouraged, however you may feel, even if your whole life is going like 1,000 times worse than that vacation I described right now, God wants you to know that there is rest available to you today. It's promised to you. It says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. You see, this helps us understand the parallels that the author has been making to the Old Testament people, specifically the people of Israel, that failed to enter God's rest, the rest that they needed from their wandering, from their persecution, that his promised land, that these people that he promised this to are not the only people that God promised rest to. In fact, these people in this chapter are an example and a warning to us that we too can miss his rest if we aren't careful. The text says this: let us be careful that none of you have fallen short of it. Now, other translations say, let us fear, or let us tremble. And I say that to point out that this is really serious, this warning. In fact, this is the second of 5 warnings that we're going to come to in the book of Hebrews. And there's this warning for us not to miss this. See, the promise of rest is not that everybody, even everybody who claims to follow God, is going to enter into it. The people of Israel show us that, and the author of Hebrews makes that clear. So we have to be very careful to not miss this. Now, we're going to get that. But while this warning is stern and serious, there is good news. And that is that this promise of rest still remains available for us today. Isn't that encouraging? If you're weary in soul, I hope that that brings you a sense of hope today. Because the author, after this, logically walks the readers through confidence that this hope still remains. He said, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. And what he's talking about is, you know, God had promised the nation of Israel, you're going to enter into this promised land and have rest from your persecution and your wandering. But because of their sin and disbelief, they failed to enter under the Moses generation, the generation of Moses. They just failed to do it and they wandered. And yet the next generation under Joshua's leadership entered in. But he's saying that is not the ultimate fulfillment of this, because scripture after that talks of another day of rest, because Psalm 95 seems to kind of keep alive this idea of this day of rest still out there. And verse 9 of Hebrews 4 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So this promise of rest is something that applies to followers of Jesus today, or people that could end up coming to follow Jesus. The promise of rest is available to every single one of us, even now. But to understand this, let's define what this rest of God is. We'll take a moment to define it, and then through the rest of today as we talk, we're going to develop it further, providing a fuller meaning. What is the rest of God? Is it that future state that you and I, either because we die or and we're resurrected or Jesus comes back for us, that we find ourselves permanently united in the presence of God for all eternity, free from sin, free from corruption, free from death, free from all the things that, that just torment us in this world? Is that what this is talking about? Certainly, that is the ultimate fulfillment of God's rest. And that's one that we should remember to keep us encouraged during difficult times, that there is a new day that's dawning and we are going to be a part of that. But that's not all of it. You see, this rest of God is something that is tied up in this thing, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and we can begin to experience this in our lives now. Perhaps not completely. Perhaps not wholly like we ultimately will, but we can certainly enter God's rest in a way that replenishes, rejuvenates, and restores our souls today. We can do that and enter his rest in a way that ceases our seeking and striving only to come up empty when it comes to searching for rest, and in a way that leaves us more tired and discouraged. And see, to really get to this place of rest, we need to understand God's rest. And to really understand God's rest, we need to understand our own restlessness. Do you know why we're restless? Do you know why we don't experience just this peace in our lives that we desperately need? It's because we know something is wrong. Not just something with the world around us, but something is wrong with us. There are things wrong with every single one of us, and it bothers us. Now, some of us may embrace some of the things, or some in the world will embrace certain things about themselves. They don't know God and say, well, that's just who I am. But even if you do, you know there's certain things that are wrong in your life that even bother you and frustrate you, because we can't even measure up to our own standards many times. Never mind measuring up to God's standards. If you look at our lives, and if we're real honest, we can be so wicked sometimes, whether it's the things we do, the things we don't do that we should, the thoughts that we have, our critical judgment of other people around us. We injure the people that we love, or we neglect the people that we love. And it's not just the things that we do. By nature, we're messed up. Do you need a proof that every single one of us, do you need a proof for the depravity of humanity? Here it is. I lay it before you today. You can just rest this. The comment section of any news article. You can see the depravity of humanity laid out for all to see. Now, I say that as this week I saw on Facebook a news story for a church. I think it was Mount Olive Baptist in Hartford. And they were doing like a free gas thing. Like everyone could go in the community and get free gas. And I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. And there were a few people that were there. And then I broke my personal rule and I looked at the comments. You don't do that on a news story. It's going to ruin your day. I started reading the comments and it was like all this, well, that's nice. They're wasting all this money. They could be feeding poor kids. I'm like, you go do it. Instead of, you know, like writing on there, it's like, okay, because one good thing they're doing, they're not doing this. And then there are people attacking people that were the recipients. Well, why do they need free stuff? What's the matter? Don't they worry? And it's like, oh my goodness, like layer after layer attacking the church, attacking the people that receive the benefits. And I'm sitting there reading this. And by the end of this, I just realized we are all messed up. I mean, how critical and judgmental can people be? And it's not just people against Christians. We Christians can be just as critical and just as judgmental, perhaps more. I mean, if I look at my own life, I can be so given to judgment and criticism of other people that I may disagree with politically or theologically. And even if they do something good, we can sometimes question the motives and the reasons that they're doing it for. Well, they're just trying to get some kind of points, right? Listen, there's something wrong with me. And I say that to say there's something wrong with every single one of us. And we're never going to experience this rest living in this. Like, you don't find rest living in a mess. And sin is a mess. It destroys us. It corrupts us. It makes us feel guilty and ashamed. And so that leaves us restless. But then because there's something wrong with every single one of us, we then wear ourselves out and become more restless trying to do something about it. Number one, for some, we pretend it's not there. We pretend that everything's okay, we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay. We fail to admit that there's something wrong and that we have shortcomings. And maybe for some of us, we try to cover that up by doing good things, but it doesn't go away. And deep down, we still know that there is something wrong with us, and it gnaws at us, it chases us in our conscience, and you just never get rest by pretending or hiding. So that's one way is we pretend it's not there. The second thing we do to respond to this that makes us restless is we try to make ourselves right. We get into never-ending self-help, never-ending cycles of sin management. We try to fix ourselves, and maybe we can change some habits that bring us some surface health and change. But over time, we realize that we don't have the power within us to change our nature that makes us prone to wrongness, and that just there's something still in us that isn't quite right, regardless of whatever cosmetic changes we can make. And so the harder we try, the more we come up empty, the more we chase virtue, the more we fail to find it, we end up emptier, and we wear ourselves out. You see, we can't rest by staying in our wrongness. We can't rest by covering up and pretending it's not there. And we can't even rest by trying to make ourselves right. All of these things will wear us down and leave us weary. But having said that, the promise of God's rest still remains. So how do we get to that? Well, we move from the promise of rest to the pursuit of rest. For many, the pursuit of rest is a lifelong quest that ends up pretty fruitless. We think if we can just get here, like who doesn't want to be there right now? And no, that's not from my vacation album. I think it's one of those huts in Bora Bora. I just kind of found it online. But you ever see those? They just sit and they look at that and you're like, even some of you are writing down to do after church, book vacation. And you're like, look at that. And I'm like, man, what could be wrong after that? You know what's wrong? You have to come home, right? And so if you think about it, we don't find rest. Even when we're there, you're on vacation, even you have the best vacation. You ever done that? You've been fully rested and you come home and it's just like, man, I just realized by that week of relaxing that I need like another month of this kind of thing. And you don't find that rest that you had hoped for. In fact, sometimes it's more of respite, just a temporary reprieve from things rather than the rest we desire. You see, you don't get the type of rest, this soul rest that we're talking about by an annual vacation or even daily breathing exercises. Look, all those things can be good things, but because we do need physical rest, right? That's important, but it doesn't get us where we need to go. And listen, rest is important. I don't know if any of you guys have sleeping issues, but research shows that a lack of physical sleep, especially that deep REM sleep that replenishes our body, causes a lot more damage than simply us being grouchy, right? It's really challenging. But not just that, when we lack rest for our souls, that's also bad for us, and it's worse for us because it has longer lasting consequences. So we have to carefully consider our lives and what we can do to make sure that we don't fail to enter this rest, or looking at it from the other side, how do we enter this rest? Now, this paradox shows us a bit of a paradox. This chapter shows us a bit of a paradox. Strike that, reverse. First of all, this rest is a pursuit. It doesn't just happen. When it comes to sleep, my wife is professional. Like, she just decides to sleep and at will, on command, lights out, done. I envy this. It takes me a while. I kind of got to work up to it. So on the rare days that I get a nap, she's like, all right, remember, she kind of coaches me, make sure the shades are shut. You know, you set yourself up to succeed. Have the noisemaker on, phone on D&D, all the things. Make sure you tell the kids so they don't have to run up and down the hall crazy. So like all this. So it's like work, kind of effort to get to this place. And this verse says that God's rest is also an intentional pursuit. Verse 11 says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And he contrasts the people of Israel, we mentioned last week, who failed to enter the rest of the promised land. So on the one hand, we have to be very careful, we have to be intentional and make efforts. So we know that that's one side of this paradox, but the other is this. It isn't really our effort that helps us enter the rest of God. Do you want to know the path to entering this rest that we pursue? It's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus. It's hearing the gospel and living in light of its truth. Verse 2 says this, "For we have heard the good news proclaimed to us." We've heard it. And so that's the first piece of it. You see, thus far, and by the way, my wife was reading through Hebrews, and she's pointed out, and she underlined, it's interesting if you've been going through it too, all of the therefores. And what that reminds us is that we read Hebrews and we're going to chapter a week, but we remember that as we build on this, it's all connected. All those therefores lead us to a big logical thing. It's not just random thoughts that the writer just kind of spit out. So as we think about it, everything we talked about so far, we've talked a lot about Jesus and the good news and the gospel and the idea that this is a rescue mission, that you and I were doomed, and yet Jesus came and he rescued us. He died to pay the price for our sins and to give us access to his salvation. And not only through Jesus are we rescued and our sins are paid for, but we are also in the process. He begins doing a transformational work, changing us from the inside out. So first, by his blood, he makes us positionally righteous. That means God looks at us and says, we are right before him, not by our efforts, but because of what Jesus has done. And then Jesus begins transforming us, making us practically righteous, actually righteous, helping, doing the work inside of us, changing us from the inside out. And this is indeed good news. It's great news that we've heard it. But again, the author employs the example of Israel to give a great warning, because they too received really good news, but it didn't benefit some of them, because it says those that were lost didn't share the faith of those who obeyed. I like how the New King James says it. Their gospel was not mixed with faith. In other words, they heard this good news that could save them, but faith was not met with that, and so it didn't help them. You see, the path of God's rest is the gospel, what God did for us. And the pursuit, our response, is moving forward to the gospel, his good news, in faith. It's believing enough in God, in his plan of salvation, to base your entire life on it, regardless of what it'll cost you. And it, of course it costs us to follow God. Jesus says we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. And so we give that up, and yet Jesus is the one who gave up every single thing for us. And so faith means we move forward with him. Rest is going forward in that faith. Now, pursuing this rest is the exact opposite of the two ways we described in our first point to deal with sin. Number one, faith means we stop trying to hide our sin. We stop pretending that everything's okay. We end the tiring cover-up game. Now listen, by that, I don't mean that you need to go home, log into Facebook, and just write out all your sins for everyone to see. In fact, don't do that. That'd be very unwise. Speaking of the comments, can you imagine the comments you're going to get on that? Don't do that. But there is someone that you should talk to, or a small group of people to share this stuff with that love you and you can trust. But what this means is we allow God's word to cut through our self-delusion and self-deception and cut to our souls. And we embrace the truth that we really aren't okay after all. And thus we see ourselves as God sees us, broken by sin, in need of help. Now, Hebrews 4:12 is a verse that many of us have memorized, many of us look to, but it's important to get its fullest meaning, to see it in context. So let's reread that. "For the word of God is active, alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You see, God's word cuts us to the core, exposing not only our secret deeds and thoughts, but it also gets into our wrong motivation for doing right things. It exposes us to the point of soul nakedness. And while this sword cuts us, it's the cut of healing. Much like a surgery, you are cut so that you ultimately could be healed. And God's word cuts us so that we too can be made whole when we, in faith, confess. That simply means agree with God. Yes, there is something wrong with me and I don't trust myself, but God, I trust you. And look, it can be hard to get this honest with yourself and this honest before God, but there is rest when we stop pretending otherwise. But having done that, we stop hiding. But the other thing we want to do if we want to enter God's rest is we stop striving. Now, this does not mean we resign ourselves to passivity. You see, the rest of God is an active, productive rest. We're going to see a little bit more about that. What it means is we stop striving for our own righteousness. And again, we can only do this when we lay ourselves bare before God and we see ourselves as God sees us. And when we understand that, we know that a broken thing cannot repair itself. And the text says that we must give an account to God. But a mistake that we make is to say, I'll try to fix this. God, I do see how broken I am. I get that. And I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. Anyone try that before? It leaves you tired. It leaves you frustrated. Or God, you know what? I do a lot of bad things, so I'm going to do more good things. And somehow that's going to balance the thing out. Listen, if you're broken, you're still broken. And doing a few, right? Even a broken clock is right twice a day. So that doesn't fix you. It doesn't fix your situation. It doesn't make you whole. It doesn't make you healthy. But we find the rest when we look to God to fix us. When we understand in the gospel, yes, of course we strive for obedience. We should strive to obey God and do the right thing. But we have to recognize we don't do the right thing so that we can be accepted by God. We do the right thing because we have been accepted by God. And we want to please him. It's a completely different way of looking at it. And so for us, rest comes knowing that his work is complete. So we can be honest about our sins because we know that he died for them. And again, yes, we can strive to do the right thing. But we do that, again, as a loving response to this God who did so much for us. Not to try to fix ourselves or to compensate for all the things we've done because Jesus' death already did that. So to do these things, it takes faith to move forward. To make every effort means exercising faith, accepting what God has done for us, and living accordingly. But again, it isn't passive, and that's going to move us to the last thing we're going to talk about today. When it comes to entering God's rest, we need to consider the practice of rest. I met with a group of pastors this week, and one of them just looked at me in the eyes, and I saw it all over his face. And he said, man, I am tired. I need rest. I did not recommend my message to him. What I did say instead is, listen, man, I'm tired too. And a whole bunch of pastors were like, yeah, we're all pretty tired and we could all use rest. And look, we all need rhythms of rest in our lives. We all need rhythms for whatever we do vocationally where we're doing that, but then we're not doing that. And we also need a rhythm of rest that constantly reminds us that God already did the work for us and our job is to rest in that faith. And in this passage that we read, we are given a practical thing that God gives us, a practice called the Sabbath. In verse 4, it says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. So God established this pattern. Isn't that interesting? God rested. By doing this, again, he established a rhythm of rest of 6 and 1. You work 6 days, you rest 1. You do whatever it is you're going to do, and then you stop doing your work. And then later on, God affirmed this. He modeled it, and then he affirmed it by putting it in his top 10 rules. He put a rhythm of rest in the things that are important. Exodus 20, let me read from the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, nor you, your son or daughter, male or female servant, your animals, any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, some might say, yeah, but why are you quoting that? That's Old Testament law. But listen, God put this pattern into place before there was the Old Testament law. So that's something that preceded the Old Testament law. And Jesus in the New Testament affirmed the Sabbath. So that's something that came after the law. And in fact, this passage we read affirms it. It says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's still there. Verse 10 says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. But let's make sure that we understand this rest part. We shouldn't think of it like God was so busy, and you think of all the works of creation, and it's marvelous, but we shouldn't think that God was so busy making the planet, making people, making all the animals in 6 days. And talk about a pace. I mean, that's something else, right? So we shouldn't think that God did all this, and on the seventh day, he just found some cosmic hammock somewhere. He's like, man, I am beat. Michael, Gabriel, get me a lemonade. I'm just going to kick my feet up for a little while. Right? We shouldn't think of the rest quite like that. I love what Tim Keller says about it, is that God's rest is his rule. In other words, he rested from his works of creation, but he still occupied the throne and he still exercised dominion. And Tim Keller gave this example that I love. He says kind of like this. If you were going to build a sailboat, if you were a master crafter and you had the means to do this, when you got done and you finally got it all perfect, you'd rest from that work. But what would that rest look like? It probably wouldn't be like, I'm just going to go kick back somewhere. No, you'd get that thing in the water and you take it out and enjoy it. And so in that same sense, the rest that we're talking about is not just laying back and do nothing, although rest can look like that sometimes, but it is something that is active. And of course, there is, when it comes to the big picture of God, there is rest and application in God's salvation. We enter by faith, not striving, not hiding, but trusting and moving forward in him. But there's also a practical application of the Sabbath that establishes a weekly rhythm for us that every single week, because we could say, okay, I've entered into this rest of God and I trust him for my soul. Good. Well, we have this weekly rhythm where you can re-up that faith and decide if you really trust God enough to stop your work and rest, to trust his efforts far exceed our own and rest in that. And you see, the Jewish people had a day, and it was a Saturday that they put aside, and they'd have Sabbath, and they weren't allowed to do any work. Now, for us as Christians, we've adopted the practice of the Sabbath. Some Christians get legalistic about the day. Traditionally, Christians move forward because Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday, so we look at that as our Sabbath. But a lot of Christians, there are a group of Christians anyway, that say it's got to be on Saturday, and you're breaking God's rules if not. But can't you see that that's just as crazy? I like to think about that's just as legalistic and putting a trip on certain people. The key is to pick a day and focus on that and reflect on what he has done for you and not just be doing. And after you pick a day, again, rest. Maybe find some time. Maybe take a nap. Maybe if your Sabbath is on a Sunday, go and worship God. And yes, we can serve God. The idea of rest is an active thing. So, hey, if that means doing setup, doing serving, whatever, we're serving God. Do something different than what you would vocationally do for a living. But the idea is worship, rest, serve God, laugh, play, repent, reflect, reads God's word, but spend some time making him the focus. There's so much more we could say about the Sabbath, so I want to give you a little bit of summer reading as you think ahead. Here's a book I'd encourage you to put on your list. It's called The Rest of God by Mark Buchanan. It's all about the Sabbath, explains a lot more about it, and gives us a lot of practical thought and application for today. And again, I encourage you to read it. But for us, as we look at that, the idea is rest in him. And it sounds easy, but honestly, it takes a lot of faith to move forward in that. And I can tell you, for the first year of this church, I was a terrible example about this. The first year we got started, many of you know, I worked full-time, but then also I was getting the church going, and I worked 7 days a week. And there was only a handful of weeks that I actually didn't, that I took a day off anywhere. And I look back at some point after, stubborn, took me a while, after a year, kind of just felt this is not a healthy thing and you can't go on like that. And so I began taking a day off and say, you know what, I'm going to protect that. And eventually it turned to, hey, I've got 2 days off, one super protected, one I'm a little bit more flexible about. But the idea is what I had to do is exercise faith with church, that it wasn't my job, that God's job was to build the church, and that my job was to trust him. And yes, for those 6 days, I can work real hard and just kind of keep pushing. But on that one day, I let go. And if God's going to let it fall apart, then that's going to be on him, because I'm going to trust him and move forward in this. And I think the same thing is true in our lives. You see, when you look at it, again, spiritually, likewise, in the same way, we can work at confessing sin, we can work at dying to self, taking up our cross, and doing all those things that we should be doing, but ultimately, we need to rest knowing that he is the one who is going to sanctify us and present us before God righteous, and that's a form of this Sabbath rest. But also, in a practical way, we have this rhythm where we set aside and practice time to rest before God. And the question is, do you have that? Do you have a weekly rhythm of rest which replenishes you and reminds you to enter God's rest and his good news? I hope you do, and I hope you see that resting in God and practicing this is a declaration of faith in him. So shortly after that miserable vacation that I mentioned to you, Rebecca and I had a generous friend sent us down a couple months after that to the Ritz in Naples. Glorious weather, so much relaxing, so much leisure, so much rest, and we didn't pay a dime for it. Now, some of you are thinking, where do I get a friend like this? Here's the good news. You already have one. God is a generous God that loves for you, and he has provided us. He's seen that we've come to the end of our efforts at rest, and it's failed. And so he generously provided this rest for us if we will simply enter in. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And listen, if you're tired today, turn to him and pause. You see, faith isn't just doing. Sometimes faith is not doing. It's remembering what he's already done for us. It's releasing our self-efforts at saving ourselves or saving the world. And it's resting in what he's done for you. You see, eternal rest is our future, but it starts now. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest.